So good to see everyone here this morning. If you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. So we can continue not only in Luke's gospel, but in this account that we began last time. There is a tendency, I think, of most people throughout history to think of religion as one of the nobler things about humanity. Even when people worship all kinds of false gods, silly gods, false systems, there's a tendency of many to say, well, at least they're trying to reach God. But Scripture gives us a very different picture than that. Some years ago, when we were back in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, we talked about the dangers of religion. And I said that religion isn't really man seeking to reach God, it is man seeking to drag God down to his level. Man creates a God he's comfortable with. He establishes rules that he can keep, comes up with all sorts of ceremonies and traditions and things that make him feel religious and self-righteous, feel good about himself, and then convinces himself that this God he's created is pleased with him. That's not something honorable at all. In fact, that is blasphemous. John MacArthur put it this way: man is never more sinful than when he is in a false religion, or has invented a false God, or a false Christ, or a false gospel. It's the worst of blasphemies, of all blasphemies, he wrote. And Scripture tells us why. Fallen man does not stop worshiping. He simply turns his worship away from the one true God. Even the depraved sinners in Romans chapter 1, who Scripture tells us suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, even they are still religious, for it says they worship the creature instead of the Creator. And that's because man was made to worship. We were made to worship. The fall did not remove that need within us. It simply corrupted us, corrupted that need. So fallen man exchanges the true God for something else. And sometimes that false worship is obvious before us, right? We see men bow down before idols of wood and stone, literally worshiping inanimate objects like the sun or the moon and the stars and, you know, trees and whatnot. Even worshiping themselves. We see that sort of thing and we recognize it for what it is. We call it paganism or animism or any other number of isms. But there's a far more deceptive kind of false religion than that. It's one that reads the right scriptures. It lives an austere and outwardly holy life. It speaks highly of honoring God, and yet the hearts of such men remain in rebellion against the one true and living God. That's the kind of religion we're dealing with here in our passage this morning. It's what our Lord has been confronting really ever since he turned over the tables at the temple at the beginning of his ministry. All the way up to our recent studies, if we just think back to chapter 11, we saw him expose the hypocrisy and the false religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. These men who claimed to know God, yet they twisted his word and they burdened others with all of their traditions and ultimately opposed the very Messiah that they claimed they were waiting for. And then, of course, more recently in chapter 12, he continued exposing that same kind of hypocritical thought while preparing his disciples to live in this hostile world. He warned them against hypocrisy and teaching them to fear God rather than fearing man, to confess Christ openly, to trust the Father instead of possessions, to resist anxiety, and to live ready for his return. And then, towards the end, as he turned his attention back to the crowds, his warning becomes increasingly urgent. He says, discern the times. Discern the times. Settle with God before judgment comes. Because as chapter 13 begins, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Again and again and again, Jesus has been stripping away the false refuges. Hypocritical religion can't save you. The approval of men can't save you. Your possessions can't save you. Religious privilege, human wisdom, none of it can make a sinner right with God. What a sinner needs is not more religion. What a sinner needs is Christ. He needs a new heart, one that fears God, one that trusts Him alone and seeks His kingdom above all else. And that really brings us to where we are this morning in verses 10 to 17. Now, last time we did see the woman who had suffered terribly for years, and Jesus calls her over to Himself, and in a moment He did what no one else could do. He set her free from her bondage. And verse 13 says she immediately began glorifying God. It's a wonderful scene. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord's compassion. And if Luke had ended the story right there, it would have been exactly the kind of ending we would expect, because glorifying God is how one should respond to such glorious works of Christ. But Luke doesn't end there. While this woman is glorifying God for what Christ has done, not everyone else in that synagogue is pleased. Beginning here in verse 14, the focus shifts from her to the reaction of the religious leaders who were there, who witnessed this. And it's a pretty clear picture of just how corrupt false religion can become. We're going to see the corruption of heartless religion, Christ's confrontation, and the contrast that is exposed here at the end. So I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll begin in verse 14. So please bow with me silently. Father, we're thankful, as has already been said, for this church, for Christ who has raised up this body of believers, and that you have brought us all together, Father, that we might sit under your word and learn from you. So I ask, Father, that this day you be with us, that you teach us by your Spirit, Father, that you impart these truths into our hearts, that they might change us, mold us into the image of your Son. And as we just sang, oh, my Master, my gracious Master and God and great God, help me to proclaim the wonderful truths of your name. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with this corruption of a heartless religion. In verse 14, we read, "But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath.'" Now, brief reminder about synagogues. We know that they're the local center of Jewish worship and instruction. They were throughout Israel. Every town had one. Some towns had several. On the Sabbath, they would gather there for prayer, for the reading of Scripture, and for teaching. It was a place where the Jewish community came together around the Word of God. And every synagogue had what was called an archisynagogos, which simply means the chief of the synagogue, or a synagogue official. He wasn't necessarily the primary teacher or rabbi. In fact, often he wasn't. His role was more administrative and liturgical, meaning he helped to oversee and maintain the synagogue. He arranged the services. He would select the scriptures that were going to be read, read the scriptures, and who would teach that day and who would pray. He selected that. He was in charge of inviting men to preach. He kept the proper order in the synagogue. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Pharisee. Oftentimes, he was simply the homeowner who had the means to host the synagogue that was gathering at his house or a building that he owned. So this was no insignificant man sitting somewhere in the back of the synagogue. He was a well-respected member of the community, recognized as somewhat of a leader, whom the people would naturally look to as a man who understood what proper worship was. And it is this man who has responded to what Jesus has done. And Luke simply says he was indignant. This is a very strong and descriptive word. He was indignant. It means bubbling over with seething anger. We would say he was apoplectic. He was beside himself with anger. And what has gotten this man so hot and bothered? Well, Luke does not leave us wondering. He says, because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. Now, think about that for a moment. He doesn't deny the miracle. Of course, he can't. Everybody in that synagogue saw the woman come in and now sees her standing up. There's no investigation into whether she was really sick, right? Nobody's accusing her of faking it, anything like that. We can be sure, we can't be sure, but she'd likely been a part of this synagogue for many years. She lived in this condition before them for, it says, 18 years. And now suddenly she's standing upright before them. So the miracle itself isn't the dispute. What angers this man is when the miracle happened, right? On the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. It's the day we call Saturday. It was the day set apart by God as a day of rest. In Exodus chapter 20, you don't have to turn there. They're going to put it on the screen for us, I believe. When God gave the law to Moses, he says in verses 8 to 10, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So this day was given by God to Israel. It was a gracious gift to man. A day of rest. A day to worship the Lord. A day to remember his goodness. But over the years, the religious leaders had built an enormous body of tradition around this day. Their stated purpose, I think, was honorable. At first, as they put it, they were building a fence around the law. They wanted to define exactly what counted as work so that no one would even come close to violating the law. And I think initially they thought they were doing a good thing. But this is one of the great dangers of false religion. Man begins oftentimes with what God actually said, and then he adds his rules to it. And then he adds rules around those rules. And eventually, all those added rules start being treated as though God himself had made them. We've seen this before in the life of Christ, especially this kind of confrontation. Back in chapter 6, the disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they picked some heads of grain and rubbed them in their hands and partook of them, ate them. And the Pharisees who watched them accused them of doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath. And why? Well, not because the Old Testament prohibited from picking a few heads of grain to eat. In fact, the law explicitly permitted that. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 23. The problem was their traditions. In their system, which added to the law of God, picking the grain was classified as reaping. And rubbing them in your hands was classified as threshing. And so suddenly these hungry disciples who were simply doing what anybody does when they're hungry, they could grab something to eat, they'd become Sabbath breakers now. The Pharisees had taken God's good law and buried it beneath a whole bunch of human regulations, human rules. Now, later in that same chapter, Luke chapter 6, Jesus enters another synagogue on the Sabbath, and there he meets a man with a withered hand. A withered hand. And he says in verse 7 of Luke 6, Luke writes, "They were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him." I mean, imagine this. By this point, it was clear that Jesus was a miracle worker, that wherever he went, disease and demons and all of that just was eradicated. They knew what he was doing. And this man with a withered hand is there, and Jesus is there, and you would think they'd be like, you know, excited. We're going to get to see a miracle. He's going to heal this man. But rather than hoping to see Jesus heal him, what do? They're watching him so that they might accuse him of breaking their rules. Verse 9 says, Jesus answered them and says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And then he heals that man, and in verse 11, it says basically the same thing. They were, quote, filled with rage. Not wonder, not worship, not gratitude, rage. And now here we are again. It's a different synagogue, a different person who's suffering, but it's the same cruel, heartless religion on display. This woman had just been delivered from almost two decades of intense misery, suffering, and shame. And the synagogue ruler is indignant. That's how hard the sinful heart can become. He had witnessed something absolutely glorious, something that no physician could do anything about, something that she couldn't even do anything about. But when Jesus walks in, he says a word, he touches her, and she's instantly made whole. And this synagogue official, he witnesses it all, and his first concern is that it happened on the wrong day. Look again at verse 14. "There are 6 days in which work should be done." This is what he says. Now let's stop and think about this statement for a minute. Is what he said technically accurate? Yeah. That language comes right out of the law. We just read it, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So if you just walked into the room and only heard the first sentence of this man's statement, you might have said, "Amen, brother. That's absolutely right." And that's part of the problem. False religion doesn't always deny what the Bible says. In fact, it often accurately quotes the Bible. But, and it's a big but, it then takes what God has actually said, removes it from its proper context, twists its meaning, and forces it to fit into a man-made system of religion, and then uses the word of God to actually condemn the very things that God approves. That's what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening here. God absolutely did say there are 6 days in which work should be done, but he did not say, nor did he mean, so come during those days and get healed, and not on the Sabbath. The conclusion does not follow from what God said. Any intellectually honest person in that room would have asked, where in God's word does it say that? An act of divine healing violates the Sabbath? Is that really the character of our God? Is that what his word says? It doesn't. In fact, when we get to the answer that Jesus gives him in verses 15 and 16, we're going to see that the synagogue officials, whose job it was to ensure proper order in the Sabbath, has the Sabbath completely backward. But for now, just notice how he describes what Jesus has done. He calls it work. Now, let me ask you, what work did Jesus do? Just plain meaning of that word, what work did he do? He spoke to her, he laid his hand on her, and that was it. She became healed. What kind of ordinary human labor is that? Well, it's not. It was a supernatural act of divine power and mercy. What does it cost God to exercise his power? Genesis 1. "Then God said, let there be light. And then there was light." God just spoke, and creation obeys. Isaiah 40, a great chapter on the greatness of our God, says he created the stars. He called them by their names, and not one of them is missing or out of order because of the greatness of his might. And then in verse 28 it says, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about God's creation as the fingerwork of God, like tinkering on a piano. It's nothing. He just doodle-loop and makes creation. God does not strain to exercise his power. He did not have to work himself into exhaustion to create the universe, and Jesus did not have to work at healing this woman. This is divine power. And yet this man takes this glorious display of the power and mercy of God and reduces it down to some violation of a man-made rule. And notice something else about this text, what he says. Notice to whom this man speaks. Luke says that he began saying to the crowds in response. He doesn't address Jesus. I find that rather interesting, don't you? Jesus is the one who healed her. If he really believes that Jesus had violated the Sabbath law, why not say, "Hey, Jesus, you're violating the Sabbath law. You're not allowed to do that on this day." But no, he doesn't do that. Instead, he turns to the congregation and he gives this rebuke. There are 6 days for work. Come on one of those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. But who came to be healed? She didn't come to be healed. We're not told that. She never asked him for a healing. We're not told that either. She didn't come to that synagogue expecting to be healed. Jesus saw her. Jesus called her over. Jesus touched her, and Jesus healed her. He initiated the whole thing. So what exactly has the crowd done wrong here? Nothing, yet the official is admonishing them as if they were part of some violation here. But who's the real target of his anger? Well, it's the Lord. It's Jesus, of course. This is an indirect attack on our Lord, and this man's a coward, is what he is. He won't confront Christ directly, so he scolds the congregation for supposedly encouraging something improper. And I think that tells us a lot about what's actually going on here. This isn't ultimately a disagreement about which day or what day is appropriate for healing. And just a side note, I mean, how absurd is that? Come any other day for healing. How many times are people being healed other than when Christ is there? It's not like this was happening all the time. But anyway, this is not a disagreement over the Sabbath. This is a clash between the authority of Christ and a false system of religion, afraid to face the truth, that refuses to yield to him. That's what's going on. This is a man who knows the letter of the law. He's deeply entrenched in the religion of Judaism. He believes he's honoring God, defending God's name. The Son of God has just done something magnificent in front of him, something that only God can do. Satanic bondage has been broken. This woman's been suffering for years. She's now standing upright, and this man's response is to be angry. And now, beginning in verse 15, the Lord exposes why. Beneath all of this outward zeal for the Sabbath lies a heart of hypocrisy. And Christ is not afraid to confront it. In verse 15, he says, "The Lord answered him and said," and just stop there for a second. It's worth noting that Luke calls Jesus the Lord here. And I believe that's especially fitting because, again, this comes down to a confrontation of authority. Who has the right to say what God's law means? Who has the authority to determine what is right and what is wrong on the Sabbath? The synagogue official has just stood before the congregation and effectively corrected Jesus for violating his understanding of the Sabbath. But again, back in chapter 6, verse 5, in that Sabbath controversy, Jesus has already said the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think that's what Luke is getting at. That's why Luke refers to him as the Lord here, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who determines what God's word means and says, because he is God's word. So the irony here, it's pretty hard to miss. This guy thinks he needs to correct Jesus about the Sabbath when the one standing in front of him is the Lord of the Sabbath. And his response is, the Lord's response is direct. He says, "You hypocrites." He doesn't speak to the crowds like the officials did. He speaks directly to the official and all of those who are like him. Hypocrites is plural. Jesus knows the heart of all men, and he knew that there were others there who also shared the same wicked, cruel heart. Verse 17 confirms this when Luke refers to all his opponents. Jesus here is exposing the hypocrisy that's represented by this whole religious system. And he asks in verse 15, he says, "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" And the expected answer here is obvious. Of course they do, right? Of course they do. They weren't going to leave an animal tied to the stall all day without giving it any kind of water simply because it was the Sabbath. Even their own Sabbath regulations allowed for the basic care of livestock. What it didn't allow for was carrying buckets of water. You can read about those regulations, how silly they were. I mean, you could soak your clothes with water and wring them out, but you couldn't carry water. You could carry things on the back. I mean, it just went on and on and on, how ridiculous it was. So if your animal needed water, if your animal needed a drink of water, you untied it and you led it to the watering hole. They knew it would be cruel to leave the animal tied up in the stall. They wouldn't certainly tell the animal, you know, there's 6 days when work should be done, so you should go get a drink those days. You know, they wouldn't say that. Even they understood that the command to rest didn't mean that an animal had to suffer needlessly for a whole day. Well, now look at verse 16. "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus is doing what he so often does, this typical Jewish style of argument called qual vol hamer, something like that. I'm horrible at pronouncing Hebrew. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater, and that's what he's doing here. And this argument should really cut this man to the quick. This isn't an ox or a donkey we're talking about. This is a woman, a human being made in the image of God, one who is suffering. And more than that, Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, some have speculated that this means she was a true believer, a spiritual daughter of Abraham by faith. And that very well may be true, right? She certainly appears to be a faithful woman to me. I mean, after years and years of suffering, here she is in the synagogue. And when Christ heals her, what is her immediate response? Glorify God. Sounds pretty faithful to me. So that might indeed be what he means, that she's a faithful son of God or child of God, but we really can't be sure of that. We always want to be cautious about reading more into Scripture than what is explicitly there. What is plain here is, at the very least, is that she is a Jewish woman. That's what a child of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham means. She's one of Israel's own people. And that fact alone should make this ruler's indifference even more shameful to him, that he would do this to one of his own. But then there's also the length of her bondage here. You know, they would untie an animal that had been tied up for a matter of hours, but this woman had been bound for 18 years. I mean, what a contrast. We talked about this last time. There's so many contrasts going on in this text. In verse 15, they untie their ox or donkey, and in verse 16, Satan has bound this woman, and Jesus says, should have been released from this bond. The same basic idea runs throughout the argument, that you loose your animal, but you object when I loose this woman, right, whom Satan has bound. That's what's going on here. And again, we dealt with this last time, that Jesus says that her condition was because of Satan, right? He's not teaching that every physical illness is a direct result of satanic involvement. But in this particular case, it is. Luke has already told us that she had a spirit of infirmity. And now Jesus clearly identifies that spirit as Satan himself. And that makes the ruler's reaction here even more astonishing. Satan has bound this woman, and Jesus has released her. Satan's work had produced nothing but pain and misery, and Christ had it all undone in a moment. Yet the man who thinks he's defending the honor of God objects. And there's even yet another important contrast here. Go back to the ruler's words in verse 14. He says there are 6 days in which work should be done. And I think this is an important contrast, so follow me on this. 6 days in which work should be done. Now, should means what? It means it ought to happen, right? That's the right thing to do. According to the ruler, healing ought to happen on one of those other days. But then Jesus answers in verse 16, and this woman, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? In other words, you want to tell everyone what ought to happen. Let me tell you what ought to happen. This woman ought to have been released because it's the Sabbath day. And why do I say that? Well, because of what the Sabbath actually represented according to God. It's what the Sabbath actually represented. Turn with me all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll show you this. It's good to see. Moses restates here the Sabbath command to Israel. And listen here in Deuteronomy 5, listen to the reason he gives in verse 15. Actually, go back to verse 14. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Okay, pretty much the same. We remember that. But listen to what he adds, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was not only a day of rest, it was a day of remembrance. It was a memorial day. Israel was to remember every week that they were once in bondage too, in bondage in Egypt. Every Sabbath was supposed to carry with it a reminder. We were bound, and the Lord set us free. And the next Saturday, we were bound, and the Lord set us free. We were bound, and the Lord set us free. We were bound, and the Lord set us free. Over and over every week, their whole lives, we were bound, and the Lord set us free. And now here stands a daughter of Abraham, bound for 18 years, not by Pharaoh, but by Satan. And the Lord has set her free. What could be more fitting on the Sabbath than that? The corrupt heart of the religionist says, this is the wrong day for deliverance. And Jesus shows that they don't even understand the Sabbath at all. They had taken this good command of God this gift that he had given, and they surrounded it with all their regulations and become so consumed with maintaining that system that they lost sight of the very character of the God whose law they claim to defend. Their own practice exposed their hypocrisy. Yeah, they're fine loosing an animal on the Sabbath, but not a human being, not a suffering woman, not a fellow Jew. And ultimately, that brings us back to the issue of authority. The religious elites in Israel thought that Jesus needed to submit to their understanding of the Sabbath. But standing before them is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath himself, the author of the law of God. Christ doesn't need to submit to their religion. They need to submit to him. And then there really isn't anything more for this man to say. Jesus has taken his own rules, his own reasoning, his own professed concern for the Sabbath, and exposed it all for what it truly is. It's hypocrisy. Cold, dead, heartless religion. It's all a lie. It's the darkness that they called light. And next we see how entrenched in this darkness they really were as he exposes the contrast here. Look at verse 17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Once again, a sharp contrast, right? On one side are his opponents, on the other side are the crowds. One group is being humiliated, the other group is rejoicing. But both are responding to what Christ has done and said. And Luke says all his opponents were being humiliated. They'd been exposed for who they are, and they had nothing left to say. Right? The truth and the power of the Word of God in the flesh had shut their mouths and left them speechless. All they could do now was just stew in their seething anger. And this takes us back to something that Luke taught us in chapter 12, what Jesus taught us. Luke did too, but what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Look at that verse. It's probably on the same page. He said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Wherever Christ is revealed, division follows. Not because there's something bad about Christ. Just the opposite. He is perfect and he is holy, he is true, he is gracious. I mean, he is God incarnate, right? The division comes because sinful men love the darkness rather than the light. Sinful men resist the God who exposes them. And here this is on full display in this synagogue. This woman glorifies God, the crowds glorify God, and all of his opponents are put to shame. And this division that we see here, it's going to grow. It's going to become clearer as the Gospel of Luke continues. This hostility of the religious leaders, it's going to increase, and eventually they're going to call for his death at the cross. But here, for the moment, they don't have anything else to say. The Lord has exposed them for who they truly are, and the whole crowd, meanwhile, is rejoicing. They're rejoicing not only just this one miracle, but all the things that Christ has done. His works are glorious because they reveal something of the glory of the one doing them. Creation, disease, devils, even death all submit to his command. Even Satan himself cannot hold on to someone when Christ determines to release them. Everything he did was glorious in his power, in his authority, in his truth, and in his grace. And that's because what he does reveals who he is. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And then verse 14. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. And that word for explained is exogeomai. We get our word exegesis from that word. It means to make fully known. Jesus makes God fully known because he is the Word of God. He is God. He is the full revelation of God wrapped in human flesh. Everything he does is glorious because he is God and God is glorious. The people couldn't help but rejoice in what they were seeing. But of course, that doesn't mean that all of them believed in him, does it? No, it doesn't. Throughout our Lord's ministry, huge crowds marveled at his miracles and listened to his teaching and rejoiced over what he did. But amazement is not the same thing as saving faith, is it? No, it's not. After our Lord's resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that only about 120 disciples were gathered around there in Jerusalem. And of course, that wasn't the total number of believers, because I think it's 1 Corinthians tells us that that the resurrected Lord presented himself, showed himself to about 500 believers. So there were more than that 120. But compared with the tens of thousands of and thousands that had witnessed his miracles and seen all of his, you know, all the things that he was doing and all heard all of his teaching, eaten the food that he multiplied and watched him heal the sick and even raise the dead, compared to that, the number of true disciples was still relatively small. So Luke's point here isn't that everybody in the crowd was converted because they marveled. They were rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And that certainly was the right response in what they were saying, but rejoicing over the works of Christ is not the same thing as bowing before Christ as Lord, is it? No. Many people are impressed by Jesus. Many people are drawn to his love and grace and even amazed by who he is without ever actually submitting to him as Lord. It isn't enough to admire Christ or even rejoice over what he's done. The question is, do I bow before him? Do I receive his words as truth and really live as though he is my Lord? That's where this synagogue ruler failed. That's where so many of these who were rejoicing failed. He claimed to honor God. He knew the scriptures. He was very serious about obedience. But when Christ confronted something that he believed, he wouldn't yield. He wouldn't give in. His religious system had become so settled in his mind that rather than question himself, he questions the Lord. It's a form of self-righteousness that we see throughout history and even in the church today. If Jesus is really my Lord, then his word has the final say in my life. Is that true? Amen. Not my traditions, not my preferences, not even the convictions I may have held for years. Everything I believe and everything I do has to remain subject to what God has said. We must never confuse what God has said with what we have concluded or with what we prefer or simply with that which has become customary to us. We all have traditions. We all have preferences, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Many of our traditions are very helpful, right? They promote reverence and order and an atmosphere of worship. And many of our convictions are a result of years of careful study and walking with the Lord. So I don't want you to mishear me. I'm speaking in general terms here. I'm not advocating we change anything we do here at Grace Bible Chapel. That's not what I'm saying. When Scripture speaks clearly about such things, we ought to stand firmly upon it, regardless of what anyone else thinks. I'm firm believer in that. But all of those things have to remain under the authority of God's word. Because once I give preference to my tradition or even my own interpretation, I can begin judging other people by a standard I created, one that God has never given. I can become convinced that I'm defending righteousness when really I'm only defending myself. So each of us personally needs to ask ourselves, have I allowed anything in my life to take the place of the authority of God's word? Maybe it's a favorite tradition, right? This is just the way we've done it all these years. Maybe it's a preference that I feel very strongly about, but if somebody pressed me to show in Scripture where it says that, I wouldn't be able to do that. Maybe it's an interpretation that I've held for so many years because somebody I revere and loved taught it to me when I was younger. And I've held on to it so tightly that now I've stopped examining whether the text actually says that or not. And again, I don't want my fellow elders to get nervous. I'm not trying to overthrow our church's longstanding traditions. That's not what I'm getting at here. I'm simply saying that none of those things are the standard. None of those things are the standard. God's word is the standard. Christ is the standard. And if we ever do discover that something that we believe or some practice and tradition that we hold to, something we've always assumed is right, doesn't agree with what Scripture says, then we're the ones who need to change, right? That's right. That's what it means to submit to Christ as Lord. His word corrects us, not the other way around. That's exactly what the synagogue ruler refused to do. And that's because his problem was much deeper than his traditions. His problem was his heart. He didn't have a heart that was teachable. He didn't have a heart that truly wanted God's holiness, wanted God's word. He wanted his system. He wanted his authority. He wanted to be his own little God. This man was surrounded by the things of God. He knew the Scriptures. He was serious about religion. He even served the congregation of God as the leader of the synagogue. And yet when the Lord himself stood in front of him, he opposed him. And that is the great danger of heartless religion. You can know the Bible, you can attend church, you can hold the right doctrines, you can live a moral life and still not know Christ. None of those things can save you. What we need isn't more religion, what we need is Christ. So, in closing, how do I know that I really have Christ? How do I know that I'm not like this synagogue ruler, surrounded by religion, convinced that I'm right with God when in reality my heart is far from him? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us to look at how religious we are. It tells us to look to Christ. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." So the question is, do I have Christ? Does he have me? Have I repented of my sin? Have I abandoned every hope of making myself right with God and trusted in Christ and what he has done alone? Doesn't mean we don't strive for holiness, just the opposite. Because we know what Christ has done for us, we strive for holiness. But that's not what saves us. And where that kind of faith is real, that does not leave a person unchanged. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And not perfectly. Not perfectly. No, none of us do that. But there is a new direction of life. That is, how does the saying go? The Christian life is not a sinless life, but it's a life that sins less. That is the direction. We have a heart now that loves the holiness of God and seeks in everything we do to give Christ and to give the Father honor. So we say, I love Christ, I believe his word, I want to obey him. And when his word confronts me and exposes something in me that is wrong, I don't fight it. I don't fight it. I want to repent again as quickly as I can and submit yet again to him. Repentance is something we do the moment we're saved. We turn from sin. But then the Christian repents every day for the rest of his life. It's not a one-and-done thing. It's a life of repentance. That's the difference we're beginning to see emerge here in this synagogue. Some are confronted by Christ and they harden themselves against him, while others rejoice in what he has done. And there really are only two responses to the king. There's only two responses. Either you receive him or you reject him. And that raises the question that Luke takes us to next. Right? If there are so many rejecting the king, what happens to his kingdom? Has their unbelief frustrated the purposes of God? No, absolutely not. Jesus is going to explain in these two parables that the king may be opposed, but nothing will stop God, who has determined to accomplish his kingdom. And we're going to look at that next time. So bow with me as we close in prayer. Oh, great God, Master and King of our lives, how we praise you and thank you for who you are, that you have given us your word, that it shows us, Father, the wretchedness of sin and even the wretchedness that is in our own hearts, and that you, oh God, are the one who initiate salvation. You call us to yourselves. You give us the heart that loves you and your holiness. You regenerate us. Give us the faith that we need. You grant to us repentance. You do all these things for us, Lord, that we might know Christ, love him, trust him, and follow him. It's all of you, oh Lord. And how grateful we are for that. And it just fills my heart, Lord, with such awe and gratitude when I think about the day when we stand before you in glory, that great Bema Seat day when you reward us for the faithfulness that we live out in this life, when we know that it is you in us working to accomplish your good things. You reward us for what you do in us. What a God of grace and kindness and generosity you are. Thank you, Father, for that. Forgive us, Father, for failing to love you as much as we should. Help us, Lord, each day to repent of those things when we place anything above your word, when we trust in our religion and our traditions and in ourselves in any way. And Father, just grow us. Help us to walk by your Spirit each and every moment of the day, trusting you more and more, trusting in your Son, looking to him for not only the redemption that we have, but Father, the strength to live out each and every day, resisting the devil and the things of this world and even our own flesh, and living for you. We give you glory for what you will do in our lives and in this church and in your kingdom to come. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.